Hello and thank you for taking an interest in the pulpit ministry of Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill with our teacher and pastor, Manuel Pereira. If you would like to contact us for further comments, questions about the ministry, or to learn more about Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill, feel free to call us at 408-782-1619, or you can visit us online at trinitybiblechurch.org. And now, from the pulpit ministry of Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill, here's Pastor Manuel Pereira.
Galatians chapter 5, we move on to the next section this week, and it's an exciting section, though it's still a very simple message, I would say, this week, simply because we're dealing with one of Paul's lists. He gives us, relatively frequently, he gives us lists of vices and virtues, and today is exactly what we come upon. But I don't want us to miss something. This is the burden on my heart as you hear and as you respond and as you leave. The burden is this. Do not allow yourself to hear a moral message. Do not allow yourself to somehow get entrapped in the thoughts of this is a set of morals or ethics that are being taught that I must work harder to fulfill. That's not what this is about. If you hear that and walk away with that, you have missed the point. The point is truly to apprehend the glory of Christ in justification and the result of that justification in the glory of God, the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, and the beauty of that life, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of the genuine, authentic Christian walk, that it is set apart and different from anything and everything else that the world has ever known. If you don't get that, the living peace, that life-giving peace, the delighting peace, if you don't get that, you miss the whole point. It would be totally contradictory for Paul to just spend five chapters arguing against obedience to Mosaic law for the purpose of salvation and then turn around and give a new law for the purpose of salvation. He's simply pointing us to this is the genuine reflection of a regenerate heart, a changed, redeemed soul, a new creature in Christ. This is how they live. So, what comes to my mind is this. I want you to think questions, hard questions, and think and turn the diamond around and consider all the different angles and ask yourself this kind of a question with a sermon like this. With a list that we have before us in verses 19 through 23. Ask yourself, can I worship in response to an explanation of words? Because what are we here for? We're here for worship. My desire is that you don't go out with a new list of to-dos, but that even in this time you draw near to a holy God through the blood of Christ. And you worship. And you worship not because of any human being that's here, but you worship because of the Christ and the Holy Spirit who is here. You worship the Father through His Word. You worship God in hearing and in your heart by faith, believing these words to be true, the words of God written on the pages of Scripture that you have in your hands. Are you with me? So we're here to worship, not to learn a list or to learn Greek or to necessarily learn grammar, though some of that will come into this. But you need to ask yourself this question. Can I worship in response to an explanation? The answer should be yes. Provided that that explanation is accurate and faithful to the text of God's breathed out word, yes. To know Him more and to see Him more, to value Him more, is a statement of His worth, and that is worship. So let us worship together, first in the hearing of God's word, starting in verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or that you may will. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We have learned last time in verses 16 through 18 that clearly the Christian life must be and can be, it can be, regardless of how we feel sometimes, lived by the Spirit, in the Spirit, instrumentally walking, living, making choices, changing desires, growing appetites, cultivating passions for Christ, perceiving and growing in perception of His glory. Those things must be done, and they can be done, and they will be done in a true Christian, in a genuine heart that's been redeemed and given life by the Spirit. It will then follow that Spirit as its parent, as a parent gently leads a child by the hand. You will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be an inside-outward working, not an external conformity to a set of laws that can be written down outside of your heart. But it genuinely a set of principles of righteousness that will indeed be engraved at the very crevices of your heart's desires. The very area that you determine what you want and don't want, the very cravings of what you desire and delight in and what you are averse to and grow to hate. This is genuine, authentic Christianity. And Galatians nails it straight head on that the fundamental problem of legalism is that you think that you will gain God's favor through some working of your own in obedience to His own good, righteous, and holy law. He says you will never, ever, ever be holy by your own work. Holiness comes by the Spirit, and only by the Spirit, whose name is holy. Does that make sense? That's a review of what we've done over the past probably month. Right? The principle is clear. We don't work to gain holiness and we don't work to gain favor. And what I just did is two things that theologians call sanctification and justification. Our sanctification is no more by our obedience than it is than justification, that is obedience through law. It is yielding to the Holy Spirit that produces His own fruit, such that He receives the glory, He is the source, the supply, and the power, and therefore holiness comes by the Spirit. That's a profound principle to understand. So what we want to do now, moving into verse 19, when Paul finishes his major statement of this picture of if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What in the world? And we talked about that clearly if you're following the Spirit's lead, then it's not a matter of legalism under law. Obedience, therefore, to the righteousness of God is not legalism for a redeemed heart, knowing that it's by grace that he is entered into the family. And now in the family, he obeys the Father. Obedience, and that's something I want to share with you. Just think of it this way. Obedience is on the basis of relationship, not relationship on the basis of obedience. And that's the fundamental principle that we see taking place from verse 7 all the way down. You were obeying what hindered you, And yet he's talking about being free in Christ. Free from what? Free from circumcision, which is obedience to law? Well, it's a issue of legalism that he's combating. In freedom, we abide and walk and follow the Holy Spirit, who indeed calls us to obey once you are a child. So we're still looking forward by the time we get to verse 19. And that looking forward is simply this. And you might look down at verse 5, Galatians 5:5. For we are through the Spirit by faith are awaiting or waiting for the hope of righteousness. This waiting verb is important and it sort of lingers through the rest of the chapter. The point is he's saying, listen, Christian, yes, you've been justified by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone. And in that justification now, you stand in an unredeemed body. And your soul being redeemed and having new cravings and seeing the justice of God in condemning his own son on my behalf and granting me his righteousness to live and to love him. After seeing that, you stand in this unredeemed body so that you would cry out with the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the pinnacle point, and it carries right on over and it overshadows chapter 5. And he's saying, listen, Galatians, listen, all legalists, listen, all libertines. Your freedom in Christ is not freedom from obedience or freedom from righteousness. It's a freedom from your own legalistic efforts. It's a freedom from the condemnation and dominion and power of sin. And it's a freedom from Mosaic obligation. And it is a freedom to love, reflecting Christ, loving Christ, a new life in Christ in this flesh. So you stand in this flesh, unredeemed flesh, with a redeemed soul, and you're in an already not yet condition, growing in sanctification, knowing that someday you will see him and be like him as he is, glorified. And then you will be both body and soul completely redeemed, and there will be no more faith. But for now, we live by faith. And that's the point of 5:5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of that final, complete, crowned, perceived, realized, embraced, completed righteousness. That is Christ's, reckoned, imputed, credited to us. Well, what we see then is this whole issue of being declared right with God, justified, moves into now growing into the likeness of Jesus, growing in Christ's likeness, which would be growing in holiness. And what we then see is essentially in verse 19, Paul moves on beyond his argument of the flesh and the spirit and the fact of justification by faith alone, moving into how now, Christian, justified though still a sinner, how now do you live? How now do you walk so that you reflect this Christ? How is the church to be the church in the midst of a crooked and perverse world? He answers that powerfully. I might call this then the marks of conversion. Because truly what Paul is communicating now is I've already expressed and explained, he's saying, how it is you will be converted. You receive it by faith. It's because of Jesus. You receive that by faith. You're converted. It's a real change. So we see now he moves on though to say this, you won't know it by simple law because you're not under law. You're not going to know it by conformity to outside standards, but he does say there are marks of conversion. It is not a barren doctrine, this justification by faith alone. It is not a mere intellectual belief. It is not a mere agreement to fact of history. It is a genuine, authentic, spiritual reality that unfortunately sometimes is not very perceptible from these eyes. I say unfortunately because we are called to a newness of life. And so Paul argues there are marks of this conversion. You might even suggest there are evidences, certain evidences, not guaranteeing, but certain evidences that point to justification. I would say it this way. Evidences of justification are seen through indicators of sanctification. Evidences of justification are seen through indicators of sanctification, and that's exactly what we see Paul bring us to in verse 19. So the question I have for us is this. Are you personally, this is where it gets real personal, right? Are you personally walking by the Spirit as we have come to understand it in Galatians? Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you following the Spirit's lead from the inside out? Are you growing in Christ-likeness through holiness and love? That's the thrust. That's the question. And in response to that, Paul gives us two very simple, large, big, major categories. Two major categories. Indicators of sanctification. And the purpose for us to really apprehend these, it's simple. The purpose is this. That we ourselves would know what it is like. We ourselves would get the picture of what it's like to follow the Spirit. We would see, even through the Word of God, the image of the results of following the Spirit and the results of justification seen in sanctification. And we would begin to apprehend, even conforming our own desires to, that which God has for the Christian life. You think that's an important pursuit? Am I talking too fast? I want you to know I pray for you, and I pray that you don't just learn. I pray that your desires are changing. And I don't care if you've been in the faith 50 years. That's what this is about. We want to look at what the Spirit reveals to us for the purpose that our hearts would begin and continue to change more and more, cultivating the appetites that delight in God. So we have these two indicators of sanctification, and they're pretty simple. Sin enslavement and Spirit empowerment. I want to show us something first. I want to give us this principle that's very, very important. As I move on, I can't help but to stop us once again. If you get tired of this, please don't get tired of it. Just get it down so solid you can just tell everybody and anybody you see about it. Make certain that people understand the doctrines of grace. Make certain that people understand what it means to be declared right by God, and yet still you fall into sin. How is that? There's a very important distinction. So I want to make certain you don't walk out with a moral message and that you do not confuse justification and sanctification. So one more time at that point. Do not confuse the two. It's like being given life, so you're born, you don't cooperate, you didn't choose it, it was given to you. Life. I'm born. But now you have to grow in that life, and now though God does sustain your every breath and God does enable your body to grow, it is certainly a cooperation with you because you are responsible to feed yourself. You're not responsible to help give yourself birth. So there is justification, birth. There is sanctification, growth. You're responsible in sanctification to nourish and grow through the feeding of the soul. So we talked about obedience is on the base of relationship, not relationship on the base of obedience. And this is where I wanted to go and conclude this point about justification. Let me make something very incredibly outlandishly clear. Obedience contributes absolutely zero to your justification. Obedience contributes nothing to the fact that God will justify you on the basis of His own perfect Son's merit. So do not confuse any commands of the New Testament for you to obey with the idea of your salvation in justification. Obedience contributes absolutely zero to justification, but oh, if you do see what the value of that declaration is. You will come to church every time the doors open with excitement to praise God. You will do it out in the neighborhood, out in the store, at home, with your family, in private. You will be seeking to reflect and respond with gratitude and praise and worship. You will be a changed person. You will seek and desire sanctification and holiness. You will love this God who has granted you life that you did not deserve. And that's the point. Don't confuse the two. Don't confuse our responsibility and obedience and the need for a Christian to obey. Yes, yes, yes. Christians are to obey. But it has nothing to do with the fact that they're justified in Christ alone, by grace alone, received by faith alone. So I put this together because I think visuals might help, and I've had some little Tweety birds telling me that. So here's a little formula you can keep in mind, and I pray this really helps. I'm going to leave all these three words up there, but I want to show you something. This is a medieval formula. Oh, and by the way, if you miss what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, do not miss this. This is wrong. Okay, we got that. All right. So if you fall asleep now in a few seconds and you miss the correct picture, just remember this one's wrong. The medieval formula said this, that you are justified on the basis of belief in Christ and your good works. So the idea was like this. Yes, you had to believe Christ. That was necessary, just like Galatians. So you would replace this works with circumcision, because that's exactly what Paul's arguing against. And he said, if you do this, this is no gospel at all. And in fact, those who teach this are to be accursed by God. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. Now listen, the point is simple. The medieval formula said you need to believe in Christ, in his deity, in his incarnation, even in his virgin birth. You need to believe in his miracles. You need to believe in his crucifixion. You need to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. You do need to believe in that. They taught that. You need to believe in these things. But believing was not enough. What you also had to do is make certain that you proved that, I'm sorry, Reformed language, that you and in believing that you had to work in order to be justified by God. If there were no works, good things, penance, and all kinds of other things, then you weren't justified by God. Well, this is what the Reformation did. Watch it carefully. It said, no, that's faith. Genuine faith is seen by a person who's justified completely apart from the works of the law. And yet, after being justified, they begin sanctification, and the whole picture is summed up in a statement that you live by faith. So faith is truly, if you are a genuine Christian, it means you've been justified by God, yet you still sin. But if you're a genuine Christian justified by God, you live by faith right now through the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 5, and you're living with an anticipation of a future completion. And in that middle time of living with that great anticipation, you are indeed obeying God, and the whole picture is a statement of your faith. But it has nothing to do with you being justified. Make sense? I hope. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
All right. Let me say a couple of other things about that really quick. Sanctification begins at justification. There's no lag there. It begins. Sometimes it's very slow, but just like a baby should be longing for the pure milk of the word. So again, just like a baby needs milk to survive, so we do too. If you're truly justified, it will begin there. And do this for me, please. Remember that justification is not a legal fiction. It is real. God declares something that has real value and has a real account, real imputation, real credit coming to your account before God. It's real. So you need to remind your own heart, mind, complex, and remind yourself, this is real. I'm a different person. I can't do these things anymore. Remind yourself, I've been declared righteous by God because of Christ. How can I sin against God and do this thing? Remind yourself, it's real. And remind yourself of this, that real faith will be seen in a regenerated heart that indeed is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who should dominate and be the largest influence in their moral life. Change, therefore, is necessary and inevitable for the genuinely changed heart. Let me give you a quote from Schreiner. I like how he words this. Good works are not the basis of justification, but they are most certainly, though still imperfect and partial, a consequence of justification. All right. I thank you for your patience as I try to labor to make certain we don't have incorrect understandings about these very, very critical points. Well, let's take a look at verse 19, and I want us to see something. In this passage, we learn that you are either at war against God or that you are at war against sin. If you are justified, you're put in a new relationship with God, which has the consequence of a new relationship with sin. Either the two are together or they're not. You cannot have a new relationship with God and continue your old relationship with sin. So clearly we learn that there's a war going on, and it's inevitable that everyone will be at war. It just depends on who you're at war with. You're either at war with God or you're at war with sin. And please mark this one down for an understanding of grace. The uniform determines who you're at war with. Who you're at war with or who you're fighting doesn't determine the uniform. You can betray and come to the side and pretend for a while in the church, wearing the uniform of the world, that you're really warring against God, but for a time you've come as an espionage. You get my picture? It's the fact that you've been granted a uniform to fight against sin. You've been declared right by Christ to fight against sin. Now that's why you fight against sin. Right? All right. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." I won't go this slow, but I do want to stop right there and say this. Evident. It's really the word manifest. It's the word that is even connected to light. It's revealing. It's showing. It's the public displaying of something. It's very powerful how he describes this. You might think as we enter into these verses, something that goes like this. He's just argued with, we're not under law. So he's going to now show us something I think that we need to capture clearly. He's suggesting this. Without law, deeds of the flesh are evident. You don't need law to see sin. And without law, fruit of the Spirit is evident. You don't need law to see righteousness. Without law, though not being under law, he says these things are still revealed. And you will see it. And that's why he labors to give us a list. Well, these two categories, very plainly, are these. The two categories, sin enslavement and spirit empowerment. We're only going to deal with sin enslavement today. If I have enough time, I'm going to reverse my order now, see. I'm going to say we're only going to do one. And if we have enough time, we'll go to two. Instead of telling you we're going to go to two, and half of you are sweating at 5 minutes left. Sin enslavement revealed. That's exactly what he's talking about. Remember the whole theme, verse 13? You've been called to freedom. Verse 1, you're free in Christ, therefore stand firm. Think about this. In the context of freedom in Christ, living by the Spirit in faith, think about this. His whole point of chapter 4, if you could summarize chapter 4, was what? The relationship between a slave and a free person, right? So he takes that picture of chapter 4, slave and free, and then he goes into chapter 5 and says, you're free, you're free, you're free. You're like Isaac, a free one who will inherit. You're free, you're free. And then he goes in and he says, but knowing that you're free in Christ on the basis of faith receiving this grace freedom, I want you to know something, church. I want you to know that it will be evident if you're truly free. In other words, there's an indicator of whether or not you are truly free on the basis of if you are growing, sanctifying in this area of sin enslavement. Are you entrapped to these kinds of things. It's an important statement he makes when he says kinds of things. It's qualitative, which means he's not talking about, let me give you a laundry list. These are discrete little things you got to memorize. He's saying this. Deeds of the flesh have this kind of quality. So it's not comprehensive. It's not like anything beyond this list is not to be included. But it takes on this type, this picture, this appearance, this quality. Well, let's take a look at these briefly. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, this qualitative statement, which are. One of the thought on this of the flesh is very, very important. It's talking about the source of these things. Of there is pointing to the source. Where's the source of these types of sins? Well, he says the flesh. I find that fascinating. Don't you? Think about this. We've talked a lot about the flesh and the spirit in Galatians, but this is what's fascinating to me. Mark chapter 7, Jesus said this. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, not the flesh, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So what Jesus teaches us is, clearly, I'm sorry, the ending verse on that verse 23 says, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So what I don't want you to do is think, okay, he's talking about the source of all these types of sin comes from this material. It's not what he's talking about. Flesh here clearly stands as a representative, holding the token of our father Adam, declaring what humanity is like apart from the Spirit of God, declaring what humanity is like left to himself, declaring what the natural cravings of the human being are in the heart. That's described as from the flesh. Does that make sense? That's critical. One other thought on this as I begin to go in. Works. I'll come back to this, but it's very critical that Paul uses ergo when he talks about what the flesh produces. It produces a work as opposed to the spirit producing a fruit. So there's a distinction that he has in mind that he's trying to convey to us, and we've got to capture that and make sure we get it. For now, I just want to let you know, it's not something you have to work at. In other words, those left to themselves, and especially if you were able to remove restraint, a natural man does not have to work at immorality. He does not have to work at idolatry. He does not have to work at sensuality. They come quite easy. Well, Hebrews 9:14 says, purify our conscience, this is the blood of Christ, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know what? If you work hard at something to earn forgiveness again, you know what it's like? It's like going up to a tree that is not a fruit tree and tying apples to it and calling it an apple tree. That's exactly what some people do in the name of Christianity. The apple is the obedience that they perform to an external standard. The tree is a non-fruit producing tree because it has not been declared right before God. Oh, otherwise it might look healthy, but that's only to the natural eye. It really has no life in it to give life to fruit. And so you can hang as many apples as you want, but give it some time and they're all going to die. They're not living. And that's why Hebrews 9:14 says dead fruit or dead works. These works are dead. Dead stinking fruit hanging on a non-fruit tree, calling itself a fruit tree. That's legalism. And that's what we want to guard from in our own lives. All right, now let me get to the list. The purpose we're going to go over this list, I don't want us to miss this, all right? Some of you are looking tired. Why is that? Am I talking? I know it's not a normal sermon. It's got like this big list, but I really do pray, even right now, Father, grant them hearts to worship you, even in hearing this list of sins that you despise and hate, and that your Son suffered beyond comprehension for these very things. Grant us hearts to respond in worship, declaring the worth of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to worship in response to this list. He gives us several types of sin, and there are many different categories. I'm going to give you the broadest strokes possible. The three broadest strokes of categories that Paul presents to us are very clear. Sexual, sins related to sexuality, sins related to worship, and sins related to social or community. Social interaction or community. If I were to break them out in finer detail, I would say that there were sexual sins, there were religious sins, there were personal animosities in society, there were group animosities in society, you might say interpersonal and intramural, and then there is debauchery in society. Let's break those down. All of these, by the way, all of these that are presented in verse 19 through 21, all of these are a public display of what the flesh is, what it does from the very first and secret craving of the heart. It's no surprise that at the beginning of the list comes the most prominent in both the fruits of the Spirit and in, clearly, the deeds of the flesh. Porneia is our first word, best translated sexual immorality. Sexual is important because porneia definitely conveys the idea of sexual immorality. This is one of those times where we come across Scripture and we cannot shy away from that which is typically not talked about in church. And rightfully so. We need not to revel in filth. But this is profoundly a statement that confronts us right where we are today. Porneia, the very original word from which the English gets pornography. It means, in the widest, broadest category possible, sexual sin of all kinds. Depending on context, it is translated prostitution, adultery, fornication. Those are the typical outward manifestations of this kind of sin. It includes, by specific definition, those that I just mentioned, as well as unchastity, prostitution, as I mentioned, promiscuity, and pornography in our day. Again, it is not only the sexual act itself of these kinds of sins, it is all that leads to them. All that leads to them. You know that prostitution, the day that Paul wrote this, in this area, was not only legal, but prostitution was a part of the religious system. Imagine that. So clearly, when he's describing this, it has a very, very profound place in this list. Sexual sins defile and debase self, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. They defile and debase self while they degrade and damage others. Sexual sin seems to have, in some unique way, that particular category of its own kind. It's a very particular and gross kind of filth in the eyes of God. It takes that which was designed and given before the fall to be the final consummating crowning statement of the marital union between a man and a woman, the first and only institution that God declared before the fall. It is the greatest crowning blessing to humanity in relationship between one person and another, one man to one woman, one time for life. And in that crowning gift, it is and has been so greatly perverted that it has become so widespread, epidemic in proportion. And it is among the greatest, most despicable, despising, filthy forms of sin that God denounces throughout Scripture. One of the greatest gifts used in one of the greatest vices. Colossians 3:5 tells us this. Put to death, therefore. Therefore, what, Paul? Therefore, he's talked about this salvation in Christ. Chapter 2, he ends with putting off the old self. In chapter 3, he says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. And then he begins to talk about living in this Christ, living, hiding yourself in the righteousness of Christ, living in the strength of Christ, loving Christ, treasuring Christ, seeing Christ for who he is. And he says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. The things that are fleshly and earthly, and that is porneia, sexual immorality. And then he goes on with words that we're going to see in Galatians. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is or amounts to idolatry. You know, 70% of Americans, according to one study, 70% of American men aged 18 to 34 view internet pornography at least once a month. And if you think that the church is immune to it, the study goes on to say that 50% of Christian men have looked at porn recently. And the survey goes on that a pastor read this and was so disturbed by it that he performed a survey in his church. And in his church, he found that 60% of the men in the church had viewed pornography within the past year, and 25% within the past 30 days. Another survey says that the Internet Filter Review, which is an organization that basically tallies filtering of internet sites and viewing of different things, reported that 47% of Christians admit pornography is a major problem in their home. 47%? This is what the world sees? In 2002, it was found that 30% of 6,000 pastors had viewed internet porn in the last 30 days. 30% of 6,000 pastors? No wonder the gospel has no sting anymore. No wonder churches don't talk about sin anymore. No wonder the world laughs and scoffs at what we call the power of the gospel or the power of the Holy Spirit. No wonder nobody values Christ. They see no connection to change. Holiness has been forgotten in the church in America. I know some of you might say, well, yeah, what does it matter? You're just going to, of course you're going to say that. But I felt it would be appropriate, not for purposes of my own, but just so you know, as a shepherd before you, I am committed to be a pastor who is free from pornography. And I have not viewed any such filth in many years. And that's my pledge to you. And I ask that you continue to pray, for I am just a fallen man, but I am redeemed by grace and growing, and this applies to me. And it hurts to see that other co-slaves of Christ working in the ministry are falling into this disgusting, despicable debauchery. And it starts with thoughts. The survey said 47% of Christians admit that pornography is a major problem in the home. And yet, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, but do not let immorality, that's porneia, do not let porneia or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Hagias or hagios, that is people who are declared holy. That's what saint means. It is not okay for you to be declared holy by God and to be doing the things and the filth of the world, even in your thoughts or with your eyes. You can see how each one of these could turn into a sermon by themselves. I wanted to take a little time on this because I haven't recently, and out of love for this church, I pray, especially for you men, that you have integrity and confess your sin and seek accountability and turn away from that which is filth. The next set of sins that Paul, the kinds of sins that Paul talks about is impurities. Well, this includes things that are unclean, things that are impure, things that are defiled, things that are filthy. Very, very close. In fact, most often used in conjunction with porneia and most often used in a context of sexuality. So what we have here is really a triad. Paul's going to give us three types or categories of sin that he's going to group together and describe them in one sexual context. And it gets progressively worse. Porneia is essentially the widest type of generic sexual sin. He moves now into impurity, which is really that which is defiling. It's sort of almost the consequence. Its literal meaning is any substance. Its literal meaning used in the ancient Greek, classic Greek, was refuse, waste, like human waste, filth. It later became used among Koine Greek. It later became used as a word for a decaying flesh in a tomb, a dead body that's decaying with stench. That's what the word means. Therefore, figuratively, it talks about moral corruption, vileness. As it is applied to the thinking of humanity, it is impure motives, indecency of expression. It's the exact opposite of holiness. It's that which defiles. That's that which contaminates. It's perversion. You know, it's kind of like you've heard people before. I pray that we would be growing in sanctification to certainly rid ourselves of all manner of porneia as well as impurities. Like you've talked or have heard others talk, it seems that even the most wholesome situation, someone can spin a sexual thought on it. That's what he's talking about. That's impurity. When you start seeing sexual things in everything, or it seems to always come up in conversation, joke about it, laugh about it. You sit down and you watch TV and you laugh at sexual sin that Christ died for. And you laugh at it. That's what this is talking about. It's inside us, should not be in us. We should work and grow, cultivating a taste bud for righteousness and a taste bud that hates impurity and porneia. It's a sad state when people are no longer ashamed. And that's exactly where he moves to the next one. But think about this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for, and here's the same word, impurity. But what's the opposite? Holiness. What is sanctification? Holiness. What are we justified for? And in the meantime, what are we to be pursuing? Holiness. What is opposite of the world? Holiness. The next one that he moves into that's often called sensuality is basically takes these other two, porneia, and takes impurity and advances them even further. And he advances them to this point, what's commonly translated sensuality. It can be rendered lack of self-control, indecency, or debauchery. Its focus, this term has a very very strong focus on that where there is no restraint. It is the picture of throwing off any kind of moral norm. It's throwing off shame, throwing off guilt, and flaunting immorality. That's what this word means. In fact, one description says this: unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. It is indecent conduct, licentious desires. It is public indecency. It's a person who has these kinds of sexual sins who actually finds some way in their conscience, severed or however, to flaunt it. And they're not ashamed. That's a sad state for a human being. To lose all sense of restraint, even if you're involved in sin. In fact, one commentator says, it throws off, the word means it throws off all restraint and flaunts itself around. In 2 Peter, he says it this way: and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. What is it we just talked about? 30% of 6,000 pastors? No wonder the church is being blasphemed and the name of Christ is being degraded. It's declared right there. You do these things, you flaunt these things happen out there. And this is exactly what it's going to invite. It's like a runaway horse. This word conveys a picture of just a runaway horse, unbridled and breaking everything that's restraining it. And he's running for the gate. Nothing's going to stop him. Just going. Throws everything off and runs wild. Rushes to the limits and gives no consideration to halting. That's powerful. I knew this would be a bit of a heavy sermon. I pray that you are mature enough to receive the Word of God in faith and really, truly apprehend our need for holiness. Let me go a little quicker on the remainder of these. Those three were the first three that describe really this category of sexual sin. He moves now into two statements about worship, two statements about religious sin. You know, it's interesting. We're supposed to worship God, love people, and use things. But it seems that man, in his own wisdom, displaces God, puts himself on the throne, then arranges things a little differently so that now it becomes this, that we actually worship things, love self, and use people. And that's exactly where he's going with this one. He's saying, essentially, the natural man does not worship the true living God. And it's evident. It's evident in the things that he worships. And that's the statement of idolatry. The word literally means an image worship. There's something there he's worshiping that's an image, and God despises the worship of images. He's a God who is not seen, but only heard and understood through word, and finally, perfectly in his Son. You know, superstition solicits idolatry. You know that? Did you catch that? Superstition solicits idolatry. This is why we have little statues and we pray to them and have all kinds of little things that we pray to and do things for, and superstition. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we should progressively be growing away from and learning full and total and unreserved dependence upon the true living God. Here's a mark then of those who are not justified. They do not have a growing desire in this direction. Instead, they are idolaters. Well, the next word he gives us in the same category is going to be translated often sorcery, which is interesting because sorcery is, it definitely includes that. It also includes magic or witchcraft. But let me give you the word in the Greek. It's pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. The reason I pronounce that for you is for this very purpose. Let me give you one definition. As the use of drugs of any kind for effect. We get the word pharmacy from it. The very word pharmacy, pharmaceutical, the use of drugs to cause effect. You see, in the ancient world, have you ever heard the word for alcohol called spirits? Well, that's because same kind of thing. Substances that would alter human perception and alter human emotion were often connected with some kind of witchcraft and connected with the spirit world. And so in the ancient world, this term had that meaning. But effectively, it wasn't necessarily a Ouija board or worshiping demons. It was simply the use and practice of using substances to influence and intoxicate oneself. This would be the ancient form of drug abuse. I mean, imagine the kind of thing that we're looking at here. It's the idea that it touches on the very source of dependency of anything other than God. That's why it's included. In the context of worship, we're not to worship a false God. And when people are dealing with life and dealing with pressures and feel that they can't deal with it anymore, they turn to escape and find relief in something other than God. And that's often through substances that have effect on them, like drugs. Another definition says, the use or the administering of drugs. And by the way, that was not a Christian, that was not a lexicon, that was Xenophon, who is an ancient Greek. And that was his definition of the word. The use or the administration of drugs. Second definition, poisoning. Poisoning. Poisoning a person was this word. Isn't that powerful? So he's hit on sexual sins. He's now hit on the category of relying on, trusting on, and following after, finding relief in, and dependency in something other than God. And now he's going to move into the last category, which I'm going to reserve for next time. I knew this would turn into a multi-sermon. The next category is very powerful. I want to just sum up with this next category, and we'll see it together. Let me just read these. There's eight of these broken down into two nicely dealt with category or two nicely dealt with subcategories. The eight of them all together are social sins. They have to do with people and other people. They have to do with relationships. They have to do with interpersonal relationships and problems. I just think of it this way. Left to itself, humanity is a mess. There are divisions of race, divisions of nation, divisions of class, of station, and of gender, all of which have been plagued with bigotry and prejudice. All of these fit into this category of eight statements, the largest body of statements that Paul makes that are characteristic of the natural man apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit. What he is a man, a person, a living being that is set on himself at the cost of others. And fundamentally, it is pride and selfishness that takes center seat in all of these social issues. Every problem in every relationship you have ever had somewhere finds its ultimate root in pride. Pride is going to be the number one cause of relationship problems in the church and in the world. And by the way, the strength of the community of the church will be built upon the strength of each marriage. So let's take this as a marriage statement. The greatest source of your problems in marriage are not sexual, and they're not necessarily communication first and foremost. Those are the surface issues. Deep down inside, there are pride wars going on. And you might see pride in different manifestations. But number one, it's going to be the exaltation of your own personal preferences and desires above another. You come first. Your desires come first. My feelings come first. My preferences, my expectations, my. And that's what causes the problems. Let me, I said I would summarize this, and I'm going to try right here. All the other sins listed in this group, are you still with me? All the other sins listed in this group find place in the typical Jewish polemics of Paul's day, except these. It's very interesting. All the other sin categories that Paul talks about find place in other Jewish writings from the Jewish rabbis against Gentile paganism. But this one, the largest body, finds no place there. And Paul invests a great deal of effort to convey its importance. It's very, very amazing. And I would say it this way. These particular sins point to one of the most essential failures of humanity in contrast to one of the most essential characteristics that the Church of Christ is called to. What is it? The most essential failures of humanity is unity and peace bound in love. And that is one of the most essential characteristics that the community of Christ, the church, is called to manifest. Unity of peace in the bond of love. And that's exactly what he's going to go to with the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, let me finish with these couple of observations. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, 11. And you'll notice in the theme of Galatians, this is clearly a very significant issue that Paul is going to be dealing with. Galatians 2, 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Why did you do that, Paul? "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but guess what happened? Social factions occurred. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party," a word that we're going to see in the list of the sin, "fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Fundamental failure in the community of Christ is division, faction, social problems, unresolved conflict. And that's what these eight categories of sin deal with. And he says that's all the product of the flesh. These are the outworkings of a natural man left apart from the Spirit of God. What's the purpose of we're doing all this? That we would worship God. And how do we do that? That we would grow in our understanding of what it is to be growing in holiness and sanctification closer to the image and likeness of Christ. So let's take all these things and apply them in our hearts and think carefully about them. Jump over to chapter 3 with me briefly, verse 28, and look at that. This is kind of how he closes the thrust of chapter 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jump over to chapter 5 and look at verse 25. Right after he gives us this list of sins and then the fruit of the Spirit, he says this: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And notice what he says: "Let us not become boastful," pride, "challenging one another, envying one another." And then he goes into dealing with, once conflict occurs, "pursue with all diligence to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Look into yourself, you prideful man, for your own sin, that you too won't commit the same kind of thing. Or in your holier-than-thou condemnation of another brother or sister, watch and be careful lest you fall and think you're more holy than the rest." You see how relationship is so powerful in this book. And it's built on the principle that you are in relationship to the Father on the basis of Jesus. So now reflect that in your relationship to one another. Why don't you do this just for a second? This is very awkward for all of you probably. But just take a second and look around. Don't be too awkward. Don't let pride raise its ugly head. Look at these people. The picture is, are you displaying the New Testament picture of the church? Relationships are going to publicly display your progress in sanctification. Well, we have two categories here, and we only got through part of one of them. And I thank you for your patience, and I encourage you to come back. The other category is going to be the Spirit-empowered revealed. Right now we've seen that the sin enslavement revealed indicates that the person truly has not been justified. That sanctification not occurring means justification has not occurred. The take-home then is simply this. Desire holiness. Grow in holiness. Let me end with that point right there. Matthew 3:8 says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit of the Spirit grows only in the garden of obedience. That has been said. So, if you do not desire holiness, let me end with this thought. If you do not desire holiness, it is a definitive indication, not a proof, but it suggests something. If you do not desire holiness, it suggests that you do not understand salvation. It's like signing up for a team with absolutely no intention to play and certainly no effort to practice. It's like getting an RSVP that says, free gift, grace, will you receive it? And you respond, yes, your statement of faith, but you have absolutely no intention in going and you don't even want to go. It's like a butterfly. I love the butterfly analogy. It's like a butterfly who, once he breaks out of his cocoon, has no desire to fly. So the take home is this, at the very least, should, I pray, if there's any weight, that it would work repentance in our hearts. And that the joy of knowing freedom in Christ, free from condemnation, would draw us in the kindness and grace of God to Him, knowing 1 John 1:9, that He is faithful and just to forgive all our unrighteousness if we confess our sin. Look to the Savior and seek to grow in the appetite of Him. And seek, therefore, to desire and cultivate a desire for holiness. And remember this, holiness is not the end goal. It is the life and the likeness of the one who is holy. That is the goal. That is our aim. So it is about relationship.
You have been listening to the pulpit ministry of Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill with our teacher and pastor, Manuel Pereira. If you would like further information about the pulpit ministry or any other aspect of Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill, you have a couple of ways that you can contact us. By phone at 408 782-1619, on the web at trinitybiblechurch.org, or by writing to us, 280 Lagos Road, Morgan Hill, California. The zip code is 95037. Thank you again for spending time with us. We trust you've been encouraged and blessed through the preaching and teaching of God's Word.